Bible is clear that we are in the midst of war as Christians. Paul refers to it as the fight of good faith. The Apostle Paul says that he was one of the ones engaged in that battle, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight, he says. I don't know about you, but it's difficult for me to believe that I am in the midst of warfare right now. It's difficult for me to get up every morning and say, I am a soldier on the field of battle. It's hard for me to wake up and to think that there is an enemy that is out there who is doing everything in his power to destroy me. And the reason it's difficult is because the battle we're fighting is not physical. It is a spiritual battle. Paul makes note of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we war in the flesh, what? Or for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Folks, the enemy is not after our physical lives. Oh yes, he would love for us to live as long as we desire to live. His desire is for the destruction of our souls in the hereafter. He has many methods of operation, but what I find interesting is that one of his means of operation lies deep within me. Satan knows that every one of us have desires, affections, longings, and yearnings that we want fulfilled, don't we? Some of those desires are natural in nature. Take, for instance, hunger. I heard someone say just a moment ago, I am about to starve to death. She hopes that my voice goes out and she can get to lunch as soon as possible. She didn't say that, I said that. But remember Jesus in the garden, or in the wilderness. He was tempted, was he not? And he was tempted because he was hungry. Command that these stones be made bread. But then again, there are some of the lusts that we experience that are sinful in nature. The Bible talks about pride. The Bible says pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, 18. Satan knows that we have desires and lusts. And therefore, he entices those lusts in any way that he possibly can. And James notes that in James 1, 14 and 15. For there he writes, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lusts. Every one of us have lusts and desires, don't we? And I don't know about you, but when I have a longing, when I have a desire, I want that longing fulfilled, if at all possible. And Satan knows that, doesn't he? Note this next point. Often, you and I are not satisfied until that desire is satiated. Again, Satan knows that. And so what does he do? He entices that lust in this way, in that way, in this way, and that way. That little word entice. Strong says it means this, to entrap. Figuratively, to delude. It is translated allure. Thayer defines the word this way, to bait, to catch by bait, to beguile by blandishments. Something that tends to flatter, coax, or entice. Vines defines the word to lure by bait. When you go to the store and you buy an artificial bait to catch fish on, what do you call that? A lure. Isn't that something? We lure fish with a what? With a lure, don't we? That's exactly what Satan does to us. He lures us, doesn't he? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Satan made that tree of the knowledge of good and evil just as beautiful and pleasant and useful as it could possibly be. Eve was enticed, and she submitted to the enticement. When our lust engages with Satan's enticements, then sin is committed. Folks, temptation is not sin. But the very moment that you and I engage in the enticement Satan gives us, then sin has been committed. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, doesn't it? Our verse for consideration this morning is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And in that verse, Peter sets forth a wise admonition to us who can be tempted through Satan's enticements. He writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." We may go to another verse or two through the course of this lesson, but our thoughts are going to be centered right here for the rest of the time. There are five things that I want you to look at in this verse. The title of the lesson, Soul Wars. Point number one, affection. Isn't that the way that Peter begins this particular verse? Dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. Peter wants these individuals to know that deep within his heart, he cares for these individuals. You are my what? You are my dearly beloved. In the Greek language, those are not two words. It is one word. And what I find interesting is that it centers around the Greek word agape. Dearly beloved. I loved you with agape love. I love you with divine love. I love you with supreme love. I love you with the highest form of love that I could possibly love you with. Peter wants these people to know, I care about you deeply. He knew these people well. Some of them he may have converted as he took the gospel to the world. Some of these individuals he may have worked with in preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. In fact, there may have been some of these individuals that he was persecuted with during the course of their ministries. And it's in those kind of relationships that we develop a deep love for one another, is it not? And it was that love that caused him to issue this warning to his readers. Most preachers of the gospel, and I want you to underline that word most. Most preachers of the gospel love the people they speak to. Their words may be bold. Their words may be piercing. Their words may involve rebuke. Their words may be a stern warning. But guess what, folks? They love the people they're talking to. When you hear your preacher say something, gets under your skin a little bit, aggravates you, and you start asking the question, why in the world is he saying this to me? You want to know what you need to remember? You need to remember this. It's because he loves you deeply. That's why. Dearly beloved, Peter begins. But notice, secondly, he makes an appeal to these individuals, does he not? Dearly beloved, I beseech you. We don't use that word very often, do we? I've never sat down with my children and said something like this. Now today, I beseech you. I've never said that. They think that's crazy. Beseech me. He's never beseeched me before. That little word beseeched comes from a Greek word, parakaleo. Most of us know that little word kaleo. It is part of the word church, the called out ones. But notice that there is a word before it, a suffix, para. And it means this, to call near. Thayer says that it means to call to one side, to beg, to entreat, to beseech. Vine simply says that it means to call to one side. The Greek language is one of the most picturesque languages that there is. When Peter said, I beseech you, the picture is that of someone who loves them dearly and calls them near and wants to say something vitally important to them. It's as if that individual enters into a room and he looks at you right in the eyes and he says, hey, I need to talk to you. Let's go over here in this room and let's talk privately together for a moment. You enter into the room and there's two chairs there. And they're separated from by some distance. And he goes and he gets one chair and he drags it just as close as he can to the other chair. You see, he wants you to draw near to him. And you're looking eyeball to eyeball at one another. And the words that he speaks to you are of great importance. They can be words of comfort. They can be words of warning. They can be words of exhortation. They can be words that want to invoke you to do something. That's the picture. Folks, listen to me. This is a plea from Peter, a person who loves these people as much as he can possibly love them, to do something. Dearly beloved, I beg you, I plead with you to do this. Before he gets into the actual warning, he reminds them of something, though. And that's point number three in the lesson. He reminds them that they are aliens, doesn't he? Notice what he says. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Peter reminds them who they are in this world. He begins with the word stranger. I love the definition of stranger. It says this, having a home that is near, a by-dweller, an alien resident. If you and I were to leave the United States and enter into Canada, we would be strangers, would we not? We would be near dwellers. We'd be in that country, but we would not be citizens of that country. Thayer defines the word as a stranger, a foreigner, one who lives in a place without citizenship. A Christian is a foreigner on this earth, aren't we? Folks, this world is not what? My home. The Bible tells us for our citizenship is in heaven. That's what that little conversation means there. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sing that song all the time, don't we? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I'm a stranger here. But we're also pilgrims, the Bible says. The definition of a pilgrim, an alien alongside of, a resident foreigner. Thayer says, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land and who lives by those who are citizens of that country. Vine says, sojourning in a strange place, away from one's people. Heaven was the country of the people to whom Peter is writing. They were sojourners. They were strangers. They were pilgrims on this earth. Any of you ever traveled to a foreign land? I don't know about you. If I had the ability, I'd just travel the world. Love to go to crazy places, strange places, and be a what? Be a foreigner. You meet the people, you eat the food, you see the sights, and it's a wonderful thing, is it not? But guess what? There is no place like home, is there? Why? Because that place is not where my affections are. That place is not where I desire to make my home. That place is not the place that I want to govern me. I don't want to live by its rules and its regulations. Folks, listen to me. Our longing for heaven ought to be just as deep as our longing to return to the United States when we go on a trip. I've heard individuals, the plane lands on the runway in the United States and people say, "Thank God I'm home." I've seen people, haven't you, get off of planes, especially if they have to walk out on the tarmac, down on their knees they get, and just kiss the blacktop. Why? Because they're home. They talk to their relatives about their trip. Maybe it was a 2 or 3 week trip, a long one. They say, "You know, I couldn't wait to get home." Is that the way you feel about heaven? I'm a stranger here. I'm a foreigner here. I don't belong here. Heaven's where I belong. Spiritually, we must develop that attitude. Heaven is our country of reference. But it's difficult, isn't it? And it's difficult for two reasons. Number one, this is the only place we've ever lived. Look on the flip side of that coin, and it's this: we have never been to heaven. It's hard to long for a place that you've never been to, isn't it? Difficult. But you see, the very moment that I understand this world is not my home, then guess what? It makes it a whole lot easier for the things of this world not to be important to me. They're not necessary. They're not essential. I don't need them whatsoever. And especially the things of this world that can be of detriment to me. That leads to his fourth point, abstain. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter is telling them not to do something that ain't what most people like. Don't you tell me what I'm not supposed to do. Tell a little kid, don't eat the worm, and he eats the worm. What's that all about? You tell a member of the church not to do something, he'll do it that afternoon or bust. Why? Because the preacher told me not to. That's why Peter made those first three points. That's why he reminds them. I know you don't like to be told what not to do, but it's coming from a person that what? Desperately loves you. It's coming from a person who loves you so much that he's willing to call you into his presence just as near as he can in order to talk to you. And he reminds you that guess what? What I'm about to tell you is for your best interest. You're a stranger here. You're a pilgrim here. Your home is in heaven. And if you want to make it there, guess what? You need to listen to what I'm having to tell you. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Man, the definition of abstain, to hold oneself off or refrain from. Thayer says it means this: to hold oneself off from, to refrain, to abstain. To keep oneself from something. Abstinence is taught in the Bible. Isn't it funny how we don't like to teach abstinence from anything anymore? You hear this phrase all the time, right? Moderation's the key. No, abstinence can be the key. It's amazing, isn't it? We are not individuals who have absolutely no control over our desires. In fact, we have complete control over our desires. We are individuals who control every lust that we have. I never have to yield to one passion if I do not desire to do so. Man. But we like to have our cake and eat it too, don't we? And I could do a whole lesson on how our society is providing for us to do that. One of them is just birth control, isn't it? Why do we have birth control? We don't teach abstinence. That's the greatest birth control you can use, isn't it? But my little baby, he can't do that. So I need to make certain that we provide birth control. That way you can satisfy your desires and not suffer the consequences, at least in this world. Sad, isn't it? We need to teach abstinence in some things, don't we? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:32 that it is wonderful to be able to rule our own spirit. Notice what he says. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. What if you live back in the days of Jesus? They had those powerful armies, did they not? And maybe you had reached as a commander a high position in that army. And your king comes to you and he says something like this. I want you to go and I want you to overthrow the biggest city in our enemy's territory. And he goes out there and he does just that. 3 days, that city is totally annihilated. And now they are the servants of your king. You think that man is honored? Do you think that man is looked upon as being a great individual? Absolutely. And God comes along and he says this. If you can rule your spirit, you're better than the man that can take a city. You're stronger, you're more honorable, you're more noble than the mighty man that takes a city. God looks on things a whole lot differently than we do, doesn't he? Notice what he tells us. We are to abstain from what? Fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are lusts that are bodily, lusts that are temporal, lusts that are animal in nature, lusts that are sinful and unregenerate. Fleshly lust. We could go into about a list of 200 or 300, couldn't we? How about this one? The desire to belong. Every one of us has a desire to belong. But sometimes that which we desire to belong to has certain conditions that we must meet to belong to that group. And sometimes those conditions are sinful, aren't they? How about this one? The desire of pride, or the desire for sex, the desire for materialism, the desire of pleasure, the desire to conform to this world. How many times has my desire separated me from the cause of Christ? How many times? It can happen almost every day, can't it? Because folks, listen to me. Satan is enticing our lusts. And what does Peter say? Abstain from those lusts. Hold yourself off from them. Do not yield to them. Do everything you can do to not satisfy those desires. And the reason is because there is an effect that comes upon us. And the effect is this, which war against the soul. We're right now back to the first of our lesson, aren't we? We're in a spiritual what? We're in a spiritual warfare. We're in a war on this earth. Satan is after our what? He's after our souls, folks. The Bible tells us that our arch enemy wants to destroy us. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh out seeking whom he may devour. The soul is the spiritual component of man, isn't it? It's that part that is like unto the Almighty God. Is that part of man that does not die, it will live forever. Is that part of man that involves the mind of man, not your brain. You're going to leave your brain in your head when you die, but you'll still have your mind. We think, we reason, we plan, we have emotions, we have wills. And all of that lives on when we die. Why? Because that's part of the soul of man. And that's exactly what Satan desires. We have a lot of denominations today who say this: once you're saved, you're always saved. They're Calvinist in nature. And the Bible does not teach that. My friends, you and I can lose our souls in a devil's hell even after becoming Christians. If we can't, Peter's warning is absolutely futile. It shouldn't have ever been written. Why would he tell us, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, if your soul is secure eternally in heaven? Peter makes it clear, doesn't he? Notice what he says. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. They've escaped the pollutions of the world. They've heard the truth. They obeyed the truth. These individuals have had their sins forgiven. They've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. But something happens. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The world gets a hold of them and they quit living like Christians and they go back into the world living like the world. He says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. A person who's never obeyed the gospel is what? Lost, isn't he? Now he says, here's a man who escaped the pollutions of the world, went back to the pollutions of the world, and now what? The latter end of that man is worse than the man who never obeyed the gospel. You're loster than the lost. The punishment is worse in the hereafter. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Man, remember, you're a stranger and a pilgrim that desires your eternal home. You can't abstain, can't you? That is, refrain from fleshly lust. Paul did, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. No man, no woman has to sin. You don't have to. It's our choice, is it not? As Christians, you and I must be alert to the fact that there's a war going on around us and that each of us are soldiers in that war. If you and I are going to win, we must conquer and abstain from those fleshly lusts, those worldly desires that we have. I need to remember this is all about my soul, don't I? Folks, listen to me. If you conquer those fleshly desires, you will possess eternal life. And if you don't, you will suffer eternal condemnation. It's pretty important, isn't it? And it's a choice that you and I have every day that we live on the face of this earth. A soul war is going on. Question: if today you are called before God to be judged about how you've performed in this battle that is going on, what would be your eternal destination? You know the answer to that. God does too. Fortunately for the erring Christian, there's a way to get out of that, is there not? Repent of that sin. Confess it. Ask God to forgive you. If you've never become a Christian, folks, listen to me. Eternal condemnation is your destination. Don't let that happen. God sent His Son into the world to die for you. And if you'll hear the gospel, believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed for the remission of sins, you can be saved this morning. Folks, the fact that man can be lost is the very reason that preachers, elders, deacons, Bible class teachers, faithful members of the body of Christ beg people to give ear to the Word of God. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?